When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I will dry them all. I'm on your side when times get rough and a friend can't be found. Like a bridge over troubled waters, I will lay me down. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when evening falls so hard, I will comfort you. I will take your part. When darkness comes and pain is all around, like a bridge over troubled waters, I will lay me down. We're glad that you're here this evening. We have our finest audience as far as size of individuals this evening, any during the meeting. And that's certainly a good way to end any effort that we have together. Appreciate so very much, Terrell, the fine singing. And I even appreciate Weldon's great announcements. I tell you, some of you congregations would do well to pay Weldon just come and make announcements for your meeting. I tell you, it is a pleasure to get up and to preach after the local preacher acts like that he's glad that you're here, everybody's here, and this is going to be worthwhile. That means a great deal. Appreciate Brother Moody being with us this evening. Very glad to see him and all those that are visiting with us tonight. I want to talk to you about the bridge over troubled waters. I will lay me down. Of course, when this song was written, it was not written with the thought of Jesus Christ in mind at all. But for those of us that understand the function of Jesus Christ, we understand several things that we are saying here. We can understand, first of all, that the waters of our lives are very troubled. It seems that every day there is another impression upon us about the blow that sin and Satan has dealt God's people and this world, our society and our people. There are many today that are troubled with sickness and disease, with cancer, with the aging process, and the loss of their independence. There are many today that are troubled by financial problems and financial reverses. There are some that are troubled with death in an immediate family. The waters are troubled for many of us. And for many, the trouble of our waters is the loss of our faith, of our spiritual passion that at one time made us burn brightly in the cause of Jesus Christ. But tonight, you know well within your heart that you're not what you used to be spiritually, and that your faith is losing its appeal to you. Over and over in the congregation at home, and as well as when I travel, there are individuals that come that at one time are very faithful individuals. A young family, an elderly family, middle-aged individuals, young people, teenagers, that are very faithful with their faith and with their dedication. And all of a sudden, they write a letter and they say, "We quit. We're through. This is 30. I don't want any more to do with you. And it is in the last case, if you call us, we will sue you for intrusion in our lives." One elder sat before, as we sat together just a few months ago, with tears in his eyes, and he said, "My daughter is having an affair, and I'm sure that she's losing her faith." Other individuals are seeing their marriage dissolve. Bible class teachers, elders, deacons, preachers just walk away from the truth. And as they walk away from it, they leave everything that they've ever stood for and every principle that was important to them. And the waters of their life are very troubled. I want to suggest to you that there's an entire book that was written. An entire book that was written for people whose lives were filled with waters that were very troubled. Turn with me, if you will, to the key chapter in that book, in chapter 10. The book of Hebrews turns around chapter 10, and it represents to us, for us, the real pivotal thought of all that the Hebrew writer is trying to establish in the hearts of these men and women. As you look at this particular time, verse 32 and through 35 through 39, this particular section is the heart of the Hebrew epistle. Notice the Hebrew writer said, "But remembering the former days, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, and partly by becoming sharers with those that were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those that shrink back unto destruction, but of those that have faith to the preserving of their soul." Notice what the text says in verse 35. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. There is something that will hold us, and that's our confidence. When the waters are troubled in our lives, there is a confidence that we have that we do not need to throw away. Notice verse 36, "For you have need of endurance." The word there is hupomeno, and that is to bear under. We have need for endurance. Notice verse 39, "Don't shrink back. Because if you shrink back, my soul will have no pleasure in you." You're shrinking back unto your own destruction. These people to whom the Hebrew epistle was written to, were people that were experiencing mocking and scourging and chains and imprisonment and being stoned, even stoned to death. They were wandering about in animal skins, homeless and without a place. They needed a bridge. They needed a bridge from where they were across the troubled waters to a respite that they would soon enjoy. This letter was written from the heart of the Hebrew writer. We do not know who that is. Maybe the Apostle Paul, maybe Apollos, or maybe others. We don't know who the writer of the Hebrew epistle is, but these brethren knew. And it was written from his heart by the pen of inspiration to their heart. And it was passed from hand to hand because it was a life-giving balm to those who found the waters very troubled in their own lives. They could turn back to Judaism, but the Hebrew writer said, don't turn back to Judaism. Remain true to Jesus Christ when the persecution hit. That was their temptation, to look for the easy way out. It was their temptation. They were on the street. They were down and out. And pain was all around. They needed a bridge across the troubled waters. The year that the book was written was probably 65, maybe 64, maybe 66, maybe 67. And that means very little to us today. But in the year that it was written for them, it was very important. Nero was on the throne, and he hated Christians. In 59 AD, he murdered his own mother because she stood in his way of procuring what he wanted in the throne of Rome. His existence and extravagance had emptied the treasury of the Roman coffers. And so he resorted to crime and to violence and to cruelty to refill that treasury. And in 64 AD, he started a fire and burned down half of Rome, and he blamed it on the New Testament Christians. And it was in this persecution, when the waters were being troubled, that the Apostle Paul would die. It was in this persecution that Peter would die. It was in this persecution that many of the disciples of our Lord would give their lives. And these New Testament Christians needed a bridge across the trouble of sin and persecution and the strugglings that they were going through across the troubled waters to something that was yet future. I'd like to suggest that this book of the Hebrew Epistle could be divided into three major sections. As we look at the outline, we can see that the first division of the major sections of the book began, first of all, with Jesus Christ is superior in person. Chapters 1 through 4 are telling us that Jesus Christ is superior in his person. Our Redeemer lives. That Jesus is better than the prophets. That Jesus is better than the angels. That Jesus is better than Moses. That Jesus is better than Joshua. That Jesus is better than the Sabbath. And that Jesus Christ is superior in his person. But the second section of the Hebrew Epistle is divided into chapters 5 through 10. That Jesus Christ is not only superior in his person, but that Jesus Christ, secondly tonight, is superior as our priest. In chapters 5 through 10, the Hebrew writer is going to tell us that Jesus is superior as our priest. That he's better than the earthly priesthood, that he's better than the old covenant, that he's better than animal sacrifice, that he's better than the daily offerings. Whatever they had known before, Jesus Christ was better as our priest. But the third division of the Hebrew Epistle is going to come in chapters 11 through 13, and that is that Jesus Christ is superior as far as life is concerned. That Jesus Christ and faith in him is superior to the trials that you're going to have to go through. That a belief in God and that faith in Almighty God is superior to your adversary that you're going to have to stand against. That it is superior in the hope to endure. That Jesus Christ is superior in love to encourage. So these represent for us this evening the three major divisions of the Hebrew Epistle. But now to really understand the Epistle, we said first of all that it was the key was in chapter 10, approximately verse 35. That there they were to not let go of their faith, but they were to have confidence. We now see that there are three divisions. Jesus Christ is superior in person. Jesus Christ is superior as priest. And Jesus Christ is superior in his life. But then to really get a hold of the Hebrew Epistle, I'd like to suggest to you that there are seven great questions in the Hebrew Epistle that we need to understand. That the Hebrew Epistle follows seven questions that mark the seven divisions of thought within the Hebrew Epistle. It has been said that the chapter divisions and chapter and verse divisions in the Word of God were certainly not inspired by the Holy Spirit. That these chapter and verse divisions were given to us by the medieval monks in the monastery. And if you want to know about their manner of life, you read Erasmus's Praise the Folly. And they did most of their work while highly inebriated. And as you begin to go through the chapter verse divisions, particularly in the book of Hebrews, you can well understand that they were inebriated on some very powerful inebriation sauce because they made the wrong division upon almost every particular instance. What are the divisions? The first question that you find in the Hebrew Epistle is what you find in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he asked the question, to which of the angels has he said, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee? The first major question is the issue of Bible authority. The first major question is an issue concerning where is our authority. To which of the angels did he say, you're my son, today I have begotten thee? And the answer is that he didn't say that to any of the angels. And because of the silence of the scripture, the angels have no authority. And because of the affirmation of the scripture, Jesus Christ has all authority. When we stand to talk to our religious friends and neighbors, we say we believe in the authority of Almighty God, and they say amen. We say that we believe in the authority of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and they'll say amen. We say we believe in the authority of the spoken word of the Holy Spirit revealed to us in the New Testament, and they'll say amen. Well, if we all agree on these three sources of authority, how can we have the religious division that we see in the world today? And the answer is, we don't agree upon the question of the silence of the scripture. We believe that in this verse, because it was never said to the angels, that the angels don't have any authority. Understanding that the silence of the scripture is just as binding as is the voice of the scripture. And we said for a long time, and my father preached it before me, and men preached it before him, that we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent. And we leave it right there, because there is a binding authority in the silence of the scripture. If we're going to be anything religiously, we must begin on the same plateau of authority. And that's what the Hebrew writer does. But I want you to see now, secondly, the nature of salvation. We know the nature of authority. Now, the second question is the nature of salvation. Notice that he says in chapter 2 and in verse 3, and he asks this question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? Here's the second great division within the Hebrew epistle. Here's the nature of authority. This is where we're going to go. And here's the nature of salvation. How are we going to escape if we neglect it? I want to come back to number 2, point B here, so we won't spend much time there right now. Notice in the third great question, in chapter 2 and in verse 6, he said, but which one testified concerning, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? We have the nature of authority. We have the nature of salvation. Now we have the nature of man. What is the nature of man? The nature of man is that he's made lower than the angels. But the nature of man is that God is concerned about him, that God loves him. We don't deserve the love of Almighty God. But the nature of God is that man is loved of Almighty God. And because man is loved by God, then he is a creature that is entirely unique. But I want you to see then the fourth great question, and that is the nature of sin. What is the nature of sin that man has got himself into? That's in chapter 3 and in verse 17. Notice chapter 3 and verse 17. He said, with who was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? What's the nature of sin? The nature of sin is unbelief. Now man is made lower than the angels, and God loves him. Well, what's the nature of man's sin? The nature of man's sin is unbelief. He didn't believe what God said. God spoke to man, but man did not believe it. And because of his lack of faith, then he became a sinner. Well, how does man extricate himself from that sin? How does man throw off the shackles and the burdens of that sin? Well, we find then the next great question in chapter 7 and in verse 11. We see there that he's speaking, and we're looking in the middle of the verse for sake of time. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designed according to the order of Aaron? The question there, why do we need another priest? Because man can't extricate himself by law and by keeping law flawlessly from the nature of his sin of unbelief. There must be a change in the covenants. What's the nature of salvation? The nature of salvation determines the nature of the covenants. Man needed a new covenant. The first covenant came to show us our sinfulness. The second covenant came to show us our God. It has been well said that Alexander Campbell, of all of the work that he did, that Alexander Campbell did his greatest work in showing us the contrast in the nature of the covenants, because without a proper understanding of the nature of the covenants, then man will never be able to extricate himself or to be extricated from the quagmire of sin. Oh, but now I need to know something more about this covenant. What is this covenant all about? What is it? What is the essence of it? How do I find this covenant? How do I lay hold on this covenant? It's something that's not according to the order of Aaron, but it is something according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, notice in chapter 11 and in verse 32, we come to the sixth great question in the Hebrew epistle. And he says then, as he sums up the entire 11th chapter and verse 32, "What more shall I say?" Now that's a simple little sentence or question there. What more shall I say? And then he goes on to say, "For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." And he continues, "What's the nature of this new covenant and the lives of these men?" And the summation of this chapter is that it is a chapter on faith, the nature of this covenant that will lift man from the quagmire of sin, because he's made a little lower than the angels because of unbelief. He needs salvation based upon the authority of Jesus Christ. He needs to understand that it is based on faith. The Apostle Paul will say, "By grace through faith are ye saved." And the nature of the covenant is a covenant that is based on faith. But now I am in that covenant. I am a part of that covenant. I am living according to the message of that covenant. I need to know how I'm going to maintain my relationship with my Heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ. And we see that in chapter 12, the seventh great question is found in chapter 12 and in verse 7 concerning discipline. And he says now in verse 7, "For it is discipline that you endure, for God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline?" Well, how do I live in my relationship with the Father? I live in the relationship of the Father as His Son, and I'm disciplined by His hand. I'm disciplined by His holy word. I'm disciplined by my association with my brethren. I am disciplined by His divine providence as it works within my life. I am disciplined as I live in covenant relationship with Him. Now, these are the seven great questions of the Hebrew writer. Now, what I'd like to do this evening in a few moments that remain is go back to question number two, concerning the nature, questions one and two, concerning the nature of Jesus and the nature of salvation. You have seen the overview of the Hebrew letter. And if you'll simply mark that in your Bible and let that be the dividing line, and let that be the subject dividing text in your New Testament, then you'll find that your study of Hebrews is far more profitable. But now then, I want you to see the nature of Jesus and the nature of salvation. And therein will be our lesson this evening, and in this gospel meeting will be history. Now as we combine these two questions, notice in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, these familiar verses that even our young people would almost know by heart if they do not already. The Hebrew writer saying in verse 1 of chapter 1, God, after he spoke a long time ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, hath in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir over all things to the world, through whom he made the world. Verse 3, for he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power, when he made purification for our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. Now I want you to notice the premise in verse 1 and 2. The premise is that God has spoken. That is our premise. The first, the subject, God. God, verse 1. The first word in verse 1, God. Then in the phrase, in verse 2, has spoken. God has spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us about the threefold nature of Jesus Christ tonight. First of all, God had spoken through Jesus Christ in that He was a prophet. Notice verse 2, that He has spoken through Him. A prophet was the spokesman of God. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth because He is God's spokesman. He is a prophet. He speaks the mind of Almighty God. But I want to suggest to you that that's not all. Notice in verse 3 that He made purification of our sins. Jesus Christ is our priest. He made purification of our sins. The word priest is Latin for bridge builder, like a bridge over troubled waters. He's been tempted in all points like we are. Notice how the Hebrew writer brings this out in chapter 2. Notice beginning in verse 16 of chapter 2. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels. No, He's not in the business of helping angels. But He gives help to the seed of Abraham. He gives help to me, and He gives help to you. Therefore, He hath been made like His brethren. He was made like us. How much like us? He was made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And since He Himself was tempted in that which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid. I hope you'll underline that verse. I hope that you'll write this verse down on a 3x5 card and put it on your refrigerator. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When your waters become troubled in your life, when your faith is under attack, when your relationships are crumbling, when you feel so alone that there is nobody there in the night, there is someone who came to give help, not to angels. Oh, we'd say angels deserve help if they needed it. But He came to give help to His brethren. That's to you. He came to give help to me. And notice He said He is able to aid. That word aid means to run to the cry. When's the last time you felt so sinful that you felt like God would blister you from the face of this earth because of our own inequities and our own sins? He comes to run to our cry. When I'm tempted and I fail, and I cry out, "Oh my Lord, turn not Your face from me," He runs to our cry. We've made God into something that He is not. Doing a teacher training in a rural congregation several years ago, was walking through the hall and someone had written on a blackboard for little children, "God loves good," capital G-O-O-D, and underline, "God loves good little children." God loves you, period. And your life doesn't have to get so righteous to earn God's love. God loves you and He runs to your cry. I'm reminded of the entire story of the gospel in one chapter, in the 15th chapter of the gospel of Luke. When the prodigal son comes back to his father and his father ran to meet him, the one thing that an elderly man in this age did not do was run. An elderly man did not run. It was the most undignified thing that an elderly father could do, but that father ran and he didn't let that boy finish that speech. He said, "Where's the ring? Where's the robe?" And he killed the calf. Our God is our priest. Jesus Christ is our priest. And in the midst of the struggles of the imperfections of my life, as I seek his face, he runs to my cry. Why is that? That sounds too good to be true. But the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 7 and in verse 25. Notice chapter 7 and in verse 25, this magnificent verse. A verse of hope. And I need a verse of hope. A verse of hope that says, "Hence also he is able to save forever those that draw near to him, or draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Why does he run to our cry? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has a function, and his purpose in heaven tonight is to make intercession for you, for me. In our struggles and in our failures, he lives tonight to make intercession for me. When's the last time you felt like, "Oh God, I can't pray about this again? I've stumbled and I've fallen so many times. How empty do you feel spiritually tonight? How afraid are you to meet your Maker tonight?" He said, "I live to make intercession. My purpose for existence at the right hand of the Father is to be an interceder for my people. And I'll do anything on earth but pray to him and come to him." And that's what he wants out of me. But I want you to see, thirdly, not only is he a prophet, not only is he a priest, but I want you to see, thirdly, tonight that he is a king. Go back to chapter 1. Notice that he lives when he made purification for our sins. That's his prophetic office. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There are people that come into my office and sit down. Their lives are burdened with the scars of sin, tragedies of their life. Their sins may be forgiven, but their lives are marked forever. A young man, a confessed homosexual, sat in my office and weeping bitter tears, saying, "Why can't I change?" And I had to say to him, "There's nothing I can do for you. I don't know what to do for you." You know, when you're broke and you ask your friend for some money, and they always tell you, "Well, I sure feel for you, but I just can't quite reach you." We bear our troubles. We bear our heartaches. We bear our burdens. And I can't help these people. I'd give anything that if I had some kind of wand and powder that I could wave it and make people's hurts go away and put back together fractured marriages and give lonely individuals companions and do all of these things, but I can't do it. But I can approach a king who sat down at the right hand of God, that's got the power, that's got the strength, if not to heal the problem, to give you the strength to see it through in your suffering. I can't do it, but there's a king whose throne we can approach. Now, with the nature of Jesus, why in the world would any of us, with anything as beautiful as this, want to make shipwreck of our faith? The answer is that there's a danger of shipwreck. No matter how beautiful the package may be that our God has given us, and his hand that comes down to us in righteous love, no matter how kind, no matter how sweet, no matter how beautiful, there is still within me the dog that wants to rebel and to make shipwreck of my faith. What is it that causes us to make shipwreck? I want you to see, first of all, the nature of our shipwreck. In chapter 1, he's going to quote seven Old Testament passages that say that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Well, they knew that. And I know that. And why did he quote those passages? Notice how chapter 2 begins. And let me just give you an illustration as to how poorly your verses and your chapters are divided. Notice, for this reason, or therefore. The chapter begins with the concluding verse of the argument that goes ahead in chapter 1. He got down for therefore, cut it off, and started a new chapter with the conclusion that ought to go with the old chapter. All right, now, watch it. For this reason, we must pay close attention or closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Because Jesus is better than the angels. He said, you better pay close attention to what you're doing with your life, lest you drift away from the magnificence of an almighty, all-eternal, and all-powerful God who loves you. The key word to shipwreck is drift. It's a gradual thing. Tonight, you're either walking closer to Jesus Christ, hand in hand, or you're about to make shipwreck of your faith. Those are the only two alternatives. We're either drawing closer to our Lord, or we're drifting away from him. Remember Jesus Christ when your problems hit, lest you drift away and become discouraged and throw in the towel. Notice this word, drift away from it, in verse 1 of chapter 2. It means literally to float by gradually, as in the current. To slip away as a ring would slip off of a moist finger, and the ring would slip off, and it would slip away. Shipwreck of our faith, brethren, is an inadvertent thing in the small decisions that you're making today. The small decisions that you'll make tonight will determine whether you're closer to the Lord or further from him. And the Hebrew writer said you drift away from Jesus before you ever even know it. You don't plan to have a premarital affair. I've known very few people that have ever become unfaithful to their mate that made a conscious decision in their mind, I'm going to have an extramarital affair, and I'm going to be unfaithful to my husband, I'm going to be unfaithful to my wife, and now I'm going to find somebody to do it with. When you study the emotional breakdown between a husband and a wife, there are signs and there are steps in your marriage tonight that you are choosing to draw closer to one another, or you're actually drawing further apart from one another, and you are on a road that, if taken to its full extension, we'll end up in an extramarital affair and in an adulterous relationship. There are steps, and they're gradual. And they happen so subtly that we don't even know they happen. I don't know anybody that says, I plan on leaving the Lord and I'm going to hell tomorrow. It happens so slowly, and the changes take place so insidiously that we don't even know that it's happened until it's too late. Brethren, the loss of our faith is not a blowout, but a slow leak. It is not an explosion, but an erosion. Are you drifting tonight? Are you losing your spiritual passion? Nobody plans to lose their faith. Nobody plans to destroy their marriage. Nobody plans to see a prosperous church of our Lord end up in nothing but a handful of elderly saints that are trying to keep warm and can't even support a preacher. But we know it's happening all over this state and all over this country. And it's a slow erosion. It's not an explosion, but an erosion. Nobody plans to see their children end up as juvenile delinquents. Every once in a while, one of the little girls will come running up to me, Brother Miller, me and Freddie are getting married. Wonderful. And they never tell me, guess what, Brother Miller? We're going to raise a whole house full of juvenile delinquents. Nobody ever plans to do that, but brethren, it's happening in church after church after church, and it happens so gradually that we don't even know what's happening. You might ask yourself tonight, am I drifting? Am I drifting? I don't know. I tell you one thing I'm not going to do. I'm not going to give you 35 different tests of external affairs to test yourself with. Do I come every Wednesday night? You can be here every Wednesday night and be drifting as far away from the Lord as it's possible to be. There's only one way I know to really examine your heart. You parents, get your kiddos up when it's a quiet time. And say to your kids, it doesn't matter if they're great big old teenagers or maybe already married and left home or if they're little bitty fellows that you're still holding in your lap. You say to your kids, what's the most important thing in your daddy or your mommy's life? You ask your kids. You listen to the mirror. The mirror of your soul. And most of them will be brutally honest with you. If they say Gator football, I'm telling you, you're in big trouble. If they say work, job, business, you're in big trouble. If they say church, that sounds pretty good. How many of them that you ask will say, the most important thing in my mother or my daddy's life is saving souls? Huh? How many of our children will tell us if we're on track or not? Now, I don't intend to preach all night. I think another hour and a half will be able to do this. But I have one last point, the sermon's yours. Now, when my daddy used to say that, I'd sit in the audience and I'd know. Man, one last point, and the lesson is yours tonight. You've been so kind, so patient, and I know those seats are hard, and it's the end of the week. What's the answer to avoiding shipwreck? Well, turn over with me in chapter 3 and in verse 1. Look, just in passing, I know you are interested in passing. The first word of chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice the first word of chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice the first word of chapter 6 and verse 1. They went through and cut off the conclusion of every argument that the Hebrew writer made. And I wonder why I'm having a hard time understanding this when I follow their division. You play like chapter 3 division is not even there. Just mark that out in your Bible. Listen to this last word now of chapter 2. He said, for he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, maybe tonight you don't feel too holy. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What's the answer tonight to maintaining faith within the body of Jesus Christ? How are we going to keep from losing more than we're gaining? How are we going to inspire faith that sits in the pew that is willing to be faith of the first century church that'll give up everything for Jesus Christ? Notice the phrase in verse 3, chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus. In the dark night of your soul, when you hurt so badly inside that you cry and tears won't come to your eyes, in the dark night of your soul, when you have no one to turn, when you have no one to trust, when you have no one to tell about your doubts, no one to tell about your fears, no one to tell about the cross that you're bearing, you consider Jesus. You hang on to Jesus. And brethren, we see people as they leave our assemblies, and we get up in the business meeting and we talk about who's going to visit so and so, and we go out there and we sit down in their living room and we read them Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so on and so forth. And we say, do you understand the verse? And they say, we understand the verse. And then we say, well, will you please be back with us at service next Sunday? And we wait and we wait and they don't come. Is it that they didn't understand the words? The answer is they don't know the author. They've never considered the nail-scarred hands of Jesus. If there is no conviction about the Savior, there'll be no conversion of the sinner. The one thing tonight that'll raise this church and the West Carrollton Church and the South End Church and the Kettering Church and every group of people that are here represented tonight, the one thing that will raise us to stand in the ranks of the New Testament church is a love relationship between a sinner and a Savior. That's the one thing that'll drive us past all understanding, is a love between a sinner and a Savior. There was a young man whose name was Joseph Scurvy. That name doesn't mean a lot to us. But yet that name carries with it a great legacy. Joseph Scurvy was Irish by birth. He grew up and fell in love madly with a young woman, a lovely young woman. They had made plans for marriage. And the night before their wedding, she was tragically drowned. His life was broken. He had nowhere to turn. So he threw his energies in replacement as a cadet in the military. He worked hard his way through the ranks. And only months before his graduation and commission as an officer, ill health pulled the rug out from under him. And after a long period of time, he was given a dishonorable discharge. He finally migrated to Canada, where he immersed his life in helping the poor, those that were tragically, tragically crippled by sickness and disease and handicap. And he poured his heart into the lives of other hurting human beings. And as it would have, there came another delightful young woman in his life. They fell deeply in love. They made plans to be married. He had a reason to live. He had meaning in his life. The emptiness and the hurt had there been erased by the touch of her tender hand. And a few nights before the wedding, she too tragically died. And Joseph Skirvin went into a darkened room, lit only by the flickering of a single candle, and spent his hours of grief and agony. And he finally took a pen, and these are the words that he wrote. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to Him in prayer. Listen to the last word, the last verse. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care, precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms, He'll take and shield thee. You think about that phrase, in His arms, He'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. What the Hebrew writers say, consider Jesus. Do you need to be a New Testament Christian tonight? Do you need to be a child of God, immersed in the watery grave of baptism, so you can say, what a friend we have in Jesus. We bid you come. Carol, let's stand and sing this gospel.